It's good to see everyone, especially those who are visiting with us. Appreciate your presence. I want to ask you a question. Do you know the story of the Bible? You know the story of the Bible? Maybe you know snippets of the Bible. Maybe you know Psalm 23, or you might know about a man named Jesus, or maybe you've heard the Sermon on the Mount where this man named Jesus gave a famous sermon and has good moral teachings. You have heard about different characters in the Bible, David, Moses, and maybe you've heard there was a flood, a worldwide flood, and a man named Noah built a big boat. His family and some animals got on the boat and were brought safely through the water. Maybe you know those random stories. We like to get deep into details, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem is we might know details, or we might just know just snippets of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that we know the story of the Bible, what the Bible is about. So this morning, I want to tell you the story of the Bible. You may notice that I don't have a Bible, I don't have a handout, and I don't have a PowerPoint. And the reason why that is because sometimes you're going to be in the community and you're going to be talking to people, and you're going to ask them for a Bible study. Maybe it's your neighbor, co-worker, maybe it's a friend, and maybe they haven't heard the story of the Bible. And the thing about it is you might not have a Bible. Now, we all have our cell phones, and generally speaking, the cell phone, you can get a Bible on your cell phone, but you may be in a situation where you don't have a Bible. How are you going to tell the story of the Bible? It's something you're going to have to commit to memory. It's something that you're going to have to write on your heart, as we sang about a few moments ago. So this morning, I just want to tell you the story, the simple story of Jesus the Christ. The Bible is made up of 66 books. It's a collection of 66 books. It has two divisions, Old Testament, New Testament. It has over 40 authors. And it was written on three different continents. And it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. But it tells one unified story. I think it tells the story of God's refusal to give up on man. It tells the story that answers questions that we all have. And the answer to those questions really is that God created me. That's the answer. The question is, where did I come from? The answer is that God loves me, and he wants me to share life with him. And that question is, what's my purpose here? And then the other answer to that last burning question is that God loves me and wants me to be with him forever. And that question that we like to ask is, where am I going? And really, the Bible tells us the answers to those questions. And so I want to tell you that story and help you to see the beauty of what we call the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, inspired by God. Well, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the main character. And he is powerful. He is the creator. He creates everything that we see, everything we can touch, smell, everything is created by him. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then really what we see as the second main character is humanity. God created Adam and Eve, and this is the crown of God's creation. This is his pride and joy, the apple of his eye. He loves humanity. In fact, he created the heavens and the earth to sustain humanity, to give us life. Well, God said, more specifically than just creating humanity, God said, let us make man in our own image. And so he created male and female. He created a man named Adam, and he created a woman named Eve. And he gave Adam and Eve dominion over the entire world. And he wanted to share with Adam and Eve. And so they have authority over all the animals, all the creation, and those things are there to sustain them. And remember, they're made in the image of God. What that means is they bear his image. They represent him. And so he he made them to be image bearers. And he told these image bearers, I want you to go out and I want you to multiply and fill the whole earth. Fill the whole earth with what? With more image bearers. I want you to bear my image to all of creation. Well, in the Garden of Eden was paradise where God and humanity were friends. They were walking together. It was a perfect, intimate relationship that they had. But then there came this other being. And this was a being that he's not God, and he's not man, he's not humanity, but he's some kind of other being. And we'll call him the tempter. He came along and he was created by God and he was good because Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that all of God's creation was good. Everything that God created was good. But here comes this being, and we learn from this book that he left the realm of God's authority, the creator's authority, because of pride, he rebelled against God. And he comes and he tempts Eve. He tempts Eve with disobeying God. God had put two trees in the garden, multiple trees, but there were two specific trees in the garden. One of them was the tree of life, and the other one was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, do not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you do so, you shall surely die. So Adam and Eve stayed away from that tree. They had access to all other trees, especially the tree of life. Well, the tempter comes along and says, did God really say, don't partake of this tree? And so he then set up this scenario in Eve's mind where God was lying to her. Your creator is lying to you. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, that you will become like God. You will know good and evil. And so he tempts her, and she partakes of the fruit, and he partakes of the fruit as well. Adam does. Well, when this happened, it broke the fellowship. It broke the friendship that humanity had with God, its creator. And what we learn is God curses man and woman because of what they did and failing to trust him, failing to obey him, and really tainting that image because they were made in his image. They bore his image, and yet now they've allowed disobedience and rebellion or transgression, what we would call sin. That's what the idea of sin is, the transgression of commandments or laws. Sin entered in, and that tainted and corrupted the image of God in these two individuals. Well, God curses man and woman, and he curses this being, and he says to this evil being, he says that the seed of woman, that is a child of the woman, Eve, is going to be at odds. There's going to be hostility between the seed of woman and in between you, and that the seed of woman is going to ultimately destroy you. Now, he's going to suffer in the process. You're going to bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And the idea is that he's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you because of what you've done. Well, as you fast forward, Adam and Eve are driven out of paradise, out of the presence of God. And then they are on their own, so to speak. God is still overseeing them, but they're not in the garden. They've been cursed. And they have children. And we see that this corruption and this sin really, it just grows worse and worse. And it started with just eating the forbidden fruit. And then over time, the world is just filling with darkness and violence. Really what mankind or humanity was doing was they were ruining what was good. God created all things. It was good. He brought order from all the chaos because in the beginning, the earth and the world was without form, and there was darkness. And now there's darkness again in the world. It's trying to eliminate the light of God and the order of and righteousness of God. And what we see in that picture is that instead of God's image filling up the world, it is the image of this evil one. It's darkness and it's chaos and it's violence, and everyone is in the image of this evil one, and they're just constantly thinking evil on their minds. And so God, because he made a promise to Adam and Eve to deliver them, and that he made a promise to this evil one that he would destroy this evil one, he decides to do the most necessary thing he can do, and that is to destroy the entire creation. And so he sends a flood, and he does that to really just cleanse the earth of all wickedness. But there's one man, he is light of the world, so to speak. He's righteous. He is one who does not think evil and doesn't practice wickedness. And God saves him and his family and saves many animals so that they can sustain the world and sustain humanity. Well, it rained for 40 days, 40 nights. The flood comes, cleanses the world of all this wickedness. And the boat that Noah built, once the waters dried, the boat came to a stop. Noah and his family got off. And what do we learn? That God says to Noah, I want you to go out and multiply and fill the earth. The same commandment he gave to Adam and Eve. And what is Noah to fill the earth with? Image bearers. Go out and to fill the earth with my image. Well, generations pass and we learn that Noah's descendants do not go out and fill the earth. They stay in one centralized location and they begin to build a city and a tower. And they call that the Tower of Babel. And they're trying to reach the heavens. And God had promised, I'll never destroy the earth again by a flood. And so what he does is he says, instead of destroying this rebellious people, what I'm going to do is I'm going to scatter them across the entire world. I'm going to fill the earth since they will not go and fill the earth. And I'm going to confuse their languages, which come out how we have all these different nations and all these different peoples and tongues. And so they're scattered abroad. And the reason for that, again, is because all the people collectively were in rebellion to their creator, God. They refused to go out and fill the earth. And so God has to scatter them. Well, in contrast to that, there's this man that God chooses. His name is Abraham. And Abraham is given three promises from God. It's a land promise, a nation promise, and a seed promise, an offspring promise. And what's beautiful about this is you see this grace of this creator. He has already sustained humanity up to this point, but he tells Abraham, he says, I'm going through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So here's the beauty of it. All the nations of the earth at this point are in open rebellion to God. He's not destroying them again. And while they're in open rebellion to God, he says, I'm going to choose Abraham to bless all nations. So God is blessing his enemies. He wants all the nations to come to him and all the nations to serve him and to bear his image. They're refusing to do so. So Abraham is chosen, and Abraham is a man of faith, believes God. The problem, though, is that Abraham is old and his wife Sarah is barren. How are they going to have offspring? How is God going to bless all the families of the earth through his offspring if he can't have any children? So God miraculously, because he is the creator, so he miraculously causes a child to be conceived in Sarah's womb. And we fast forward to Isaac. And he is a foreshadow of just what is to come, all the blessings that are supposed to come. Well, Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob is, his name is turned to Israel. That's where we get the name for the land of Israel, the nation of Israel that we have today. That's his origins. And then Israel had sons, and Joseph comes along. And Joseph, he eventually, even though he was had some troubles in his youth, eventually, he becomes the second in command in Egypt, and he rules over the land, and he invites his family, all of his kinsmen, to come to Egypt to live there in the land. And so they all come there, and he rules the land as second in command to Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. All is well. Well, hundreds of years, many generations pass by, and we learn that Joseph is no longer the second in command. In fact, the people of Israel have grown to be about 2 million people in number, and they are a large number. And Pharaoh, he's a new Pharaoh, new king, is scared of this people, and he enslaves them. They no longer have any rights under his rule. So they're enslaved, they're in bondage, they're building Egypt up. by their hands. That's what they're tasked to do. But God remembers his promise. Didn't he promise Abraham that he would bless all the families through his seed? Didn't he promise Adam and Eve and the evil being that turned humanity, perfect humanity, against him? Didn't he promise that he would be destroyed? Where's the relief? Where's the savior? Where's the victor that God had promised? So God remembered those promises, and he rose a man up by the name of Moses. And Moses was to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. So Moses comes along, and Pharaoh didn't want to let God's people go. So God sent 10 plagues to show his mighty power. And eventually Pharaoh let God's people go. Moses leads them out, and they come to the land of Canaan. Or rather, they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives these people he gives them laws, national laws, what is known as 10 commandments, and then some other commandments he gave. And at that point, he said that he was going to be their God. They were going to be his people. He was going to be really their king, and they were given national laws. And so they became a nation. So God fulfilled one of the promises to Abraham that a nation would come from him. And then what we learn about this law is this law really shaped these people of God, these people of Israel. It shaped them and prepared them for that coming Savior. And it also, these laws were put in place and established so that the people would be like their God. They would be identified with him. They would be holy like he is holy, righteous like he is holy. In other words, they would bear his image. And they were to bear his image to all of the world, just like Adam and Eve were to bear the image of God. Now, these people were going to bear his image. In fact, one of the very first laws that God gave this people is do not make any images, don't make any idols, any stone, whatever metal, whatever it is of me or any gods that you create in your mind, because you shall not have any images. You shall not make me any images. And the reason why that is because the people were the image. That's why they were to bear the image of God, not some stone. It's us, humanity. So they are brought to the land of Canaan, and they're going to receive the land, the promised land, which would have been another fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And what we learn is they're afraid. There are some nations, some mighty, powerful nations in this land. They're too afraid to come into the land. And so God, because they failed to trust God, they failed to believe him, and they did not believe in his power, the power that brought them out of Egypt. What God did is he said, okay, this generation will not enter this land. And so he calls them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, that generation died, as well as Moses. And a new generation arose, as well as a new leader named Joshua. Joshua was the one who led the people into the land of Canaan. They subdued the land, they took over, and they drove out the nations from the land. And they were given the land promise. And so these fulfillments are coming true. And this land promise and this nation promise were necessary to bring about the offspring promise. They were necessary to bring about this victor, this savior that we don't know the identity of, but he's coming. Well, there was a slight problem, because even though they drove out the nations, we find that they didn't drive out every single person. There were still some scattered among the nations, some wicked nations who had rebelled against God, who would not turn to him. They were still in different places within the land, and they didn't obey God fully and drive all these people out. And what we find is these other nations became a torment to God's people, and they oppressed God's people. But their influence didn't really affect them until after Joshua died. When Joshua died, now they're being influenced by these evil nations. They're being influenced in immorality and influenced to serve other gods, to worship other gods. So idolatry comes into play, and just the different immoral ways that these other nations behaved themselves, they came into play as well. Well, God had promised Joshua and his people that if you are obedient to me, you will stay in the land, you will have rest, It will be a sort of paradise. I want you to go back to the garden for a moment in your mind that we talked about. This land would flow with milk and honey. It would sustain them. There would be rest from their enemies. They would have, they would be fully dependent on God. God would be their people. God would dwell with them. They set up a tabernacle where God's presence and glory was there, and they would worship him, and they would have friendship with him. They would be in a relationship with one another. And so this whole scene of the promised land was a scene of paradise for the people. But if they disobeyed God, they would be driven away from this paradise scene. And we know that they did, because they allowed the influence of the other nations to lead them astray. And so they're banished from the land, just like Adam and Eve were banished from the paradise. They go into exile, and there had been prophets. They were mouthpieces of God. They would speak for God. Well, they came and they were warning the people, don't go after these other nations. Don't do what they do, or you're going to be exiled from the land. You're going to be taken into captivity, into slavery. Obviously they didn't listen to those prophets. There were judges that would come up that God would send. These judges, they would come and they would deliver the people whenever the other nations were tormenting them and oppressing them. And because they would cry out to God, they would want deliverance from these other nations. So God would send this judge, and the judge would lead them to repentance, and they would give up their false gods, and they would stop practicing immorality, and they would return to God, and there would be peace. But then that judge would die, and they would just all over again turn back to these other nations. And this just became an ongoing cycle, generation after generation. They would sin, the nations would oppress them, they would call out to God, God would send a judge, call them back to repentance, back to bearing his image, there would be peace, and then all over again they would do it. We fast forward to Samuel. Samuel was a judge. He was also a prophet. And in Samuel's day, the people wanted to be like all the other nations. They didn't want a judge anymore. They didn't want God to be their king anymore. Remember, God became their king when he gave them national laws and told them to serve him. And he brought them out of Egypt. Well, they wanted to be like all the other nations. So they tell Samuel, we want a king. Give us a king. Well, God says, okay, I'll give you a king, but know that you're rejecting me in the process. So God establishes Saul, and Saul was a good king to begin with. He was handsome, he was a good king, and yet through evil influence, he began to rebel against God, and he became a disaster to the people of Israel. They really got what they wanted and they wished for. So God said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from Saul. I'm going to give it to your neighbor. I'm going to give it to someone else, a man after my own heart, a man who will do my will. And that was David, King David. David was an awesome king. He was a great king. He had his faults, but he maintained faithfulness to God. He was a friend of God, and he was loyal to him despite some different things that went on in his life. God made a covenant with David. I'm going to establish your throne forever. You'll always have a kingdom because of your righteousness and because of our relationship and your obedience to the covenant that I have with you. David dies. Solomon arises, his son. Solomon built the temple of God in Jerusalem. And Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, takes over the throne. Rehoboam was a harsh king. And so the people of God just did not want to serve him because of his cruelty and his harshness. And so it split. The kingdom became divided. And you had Rehoboam, who was over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was over the northern kingdom. So there's two kings now. And we know that the Rehoboam's line and his jurisdiction and what he ruled over, because of sin and immorality, the Assyrians came in and took them captive. And remember, that was some of the promises that happened. If you disobey me, if you go after other gods and immorality, you will lose the land. You will lose rest and fellowship with me. Well, that happens. And then We find that the northern kingdom is influenced as well, because you have Jeroboam, who sets up altars, and he corrupts the worship of God. And so he leads his people into sin as well, and they're taken into captivity. And so you've got the Babylonian captivity, and their God's people are captive for 70 years. And there's just no hope. Where's the Savior? Where's the victor? Where's the promises to all of these things? Well, God sends these prophets, and they give the people hope. They say that a king is coming, a Christ, a Messiah is coming, and this king is going to usher in a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the old covenant that they are under. And he's going to usher in this new covenant and this new creation that's going to take place. So he gives them hope. And then you have a remnant, even though they're in captivity, you have a remnant, a small amount of people who are still faithful to God. They're not there because they're unfaithful. They're there because the whole nation as a whole was unfaithful. And so they were dragged along into captivity with them. Well, God, through his providence, ultimately brings the faithful back to the land, and they begin to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the city walls, restore the priesthood, restore worship to God. And it's all because of their faithfulness to God. And while all this is going on, they're awaiting this Savior. They're awaiting this deliverer, this victor that they know so much about, and that they have been told that he is coming. Well, you continue to fast forward, and you get to Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi says there's going to be a forerunner who's going to come, and this man's going to announce, he's going to proclaim that the Messiah is coming, and he's here. And God calls them to be faithful and to wait. And then the Old Testament ends. And there's no Savior, there's no victor yet. And between Malachi and Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, is 400 years. And for 400 years, it was complete silence. For 400 years, God did not send a prophet. He did not send a judge. There was no revelation. God did not speak to anyone. God did not work any miraculous signs and wonders. Nothing. There was just absolutely no revelation from God. He was completely absent. Obviously, he's in the background working, but he's completely absent from his people for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, a man named John is born. And he grows up, and he comes out of the wilderness, and he began to proclaim that there's a coming kingdom, and there is a coming king, a Messiah. And there's different revelations made to individuals. One of those individuals is Mary and Joseph. And those revelations from God tell Mary that you're going to give birth to a child, and this child is going to save his people. More specifically, he's going to save his people from their sins. But there's a problem. Mary is a virgin. Remember that story of Sarah being barren and how God had to miraculously conceive a child within Sarah's womb? Well, the same happens with Mary. And Mary gives birth to a man named Jesus. But this is not just any kind of man. It's not just a mere human being. We learn that he is God in the flesh. God has come to earth. This is important because, remember, you go back to Genesis, and he's God is telling this evil tempter, this evil being who has just destroyed all of everything that God has done with humanity. He says that the seed of woman is going to come and destroy you. Well, we learn that in the fullness of time, when time was ready, God sent his son, born of a woman, seed of a woman, offspring. And we learn that he was God in the flesh. So God is the one who is going to destroy this wicked individual, this wicked being that is wreaking so much havoc on his creation. Well, the announcement is made about this coming king, and Jesus grows up around 33 years old. He begins to make some proclamations himself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn back to God. And he promises fellowship with God. He promises a place in this kingdom if you will believe in him. And if you will submit to him, pledge allegiance to this King Jesus. And what we find is that all kinds of people are coming to him because he's, what he does to prove these claims that he is, that there's a kingdom here and that he is king, he works these miracles and he heals people. And so people are flocking to him, and he's they're listening to his teachings, and they're just amazed about his authority that he has, not just in his words, but his authority to heal people and to command the weather even to cease when there was a storm, and people saw him cease this storm and cause calmness. Just things like that, those kinds of miracles, people were just in awe of him and his power. So this Jesus, this man Jesus, who's also God in the flesh, he picks 12 men, followers of him, and he trains them, and he has them to go out as well and to proclaim this message that the king is here. Bow to the king. And this message was one of, you either bow to the king because the kingdom is here. It's breaking into the world. It's dominating the world. It's taking over the world. You either submit to this king, you bow to him, you pledge your loyalty to him, or you're going to be banished away from his presence forevermore. Remember that garden scene where Adam and Eve were banished from paradise? And you remember we talked about how the people of God were banished from the land, the promised paradise land, kind of imagery there. And then now, if I don't submit to this king, well, I'm banished from his presence. So they're out spreading this message. And it's a movement that is just taking over the world. But the problem is, the people of God were not fully on board with his message. Some of the elite, some of the religious leaders of that time began to reject his message because they had, within that 400 years of silence, you recall, there had been the Roman society, Roman empire that took over, and they were in power and they were oppressing the Jewish people. And the people of Jerusalem, God's people, they were oppressing them. And so they began to interpret these prophecies of a savior and a victor that was going to come. They began to interpret these prophecies as something that was literal. And they thought, wow, when the king comes, he's going to come in and he's going to dominate Rome and he's going to destroy Rome. And he's just going to take over and rule the world. And he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem because, you know, one of the promises that was made to our King David is that his throne would be established forever, and the Messiah, the king, is going to come and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. That was the wrong interpretation. And what Jesus was saying is, yes, I'm coming, and yes, I'm taking over, and yes, I'm going to dominate, but it's not going to be in a physical sense because my kingdom is not of this world, and it's not going to be because I come in and take over Rome. I'm taking over the hearts of men, and I'm bringing the hearts of men back to the Creator. That's my message. They didn't like that message because that message didn't include the destruction of Rome. So they rejected Jesus. And they were jealous of him too because, hey, he had all the people following him. Well, this led to them putting Jesus on a cross and crucifying him. And we think all hope is lost. The king, the victor that we've we've heard so much about from the Old Testament, and we've spent so much time talking about his message and all the glory that would come because of his reign. Now he's put on a cross and he's being brutally murdered by these people who reject him. And they're not just rejecting a man named Jesus. They're rejecting the Creator. They're rejecting God in the flesh. They're rejecting their Savior, their victor that they've waited so long for. So we think that all hope is lost. And then he dies and we see all his followers. They're sad and they're upset. And they go back to their homes. They don't know what to do. But then 3 days later, Jesus resurrects from the grave. Remember, he's the Creator. He's God. You can't put God to death. But he's raised from the grave. And what we learn from that is that while the people meant it for evil, they wanted to destroy this man, Jesus, God meant it for good. And how God meant it for good is when they put Jesus on the cross, God had already authored a plan before time, before man even entered into the world, that there would be a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation, as we talked about, is wrapped up in that prophecy where God said, there's going to be a seed of woman who's going to destroy you. And remember what he said, or what I said earlier, that even though he would destroy this evil being, he would suffer in the process. Well, that suffering was the cross. And you might also recall that I had said that God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And we know that they were banished from the garden, and they were banished from the tree of life. And God said, we're going to banish them from this tree of life so that they won't have access to the tree, so they will not eat it and live. Because the tree of life gives us eternal life. And so God said, in the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. That was the penalty for sin, was death. And yet here comes Jesus, God in the flesh, who we learn is sinless. He's perfect. He's without blemish. Going back to what John said in his discussion on the Lord's Supper, without blemish. And they put him on the cross, and God uses that moment as a sacrifice for mankind. He died on behalf of man. So God said, in the day that you do that forbidden fruit, the penalty of sin is death. And then he sends his son, and his son is God in the flesh, and he dies for all of humanity. He tastes death for everyone. Why? So that we could live. He shed his blood. The penalty of sin was death, and yet he died. Was he worthy of death? Absolutely not. He was sinless. He was God. And so he rose from the dead, and he made claims that I'm the resurrection and the life, and all who follow me, even if they die, yet shall they live. Just believe in me. Come and follow me. That was the message of Jesus. Well, Jesus ascends back into heaven. He leaves earth. And remember his followers, his 12 men that he had trained. He sends them out into all the world. And he says, I want you to go. I want you to send this message that the king has come and God is reigning and the kingdom is here. And I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples of what? All nations. Remember that all going all the way back to the very beginning, that all nations built up a tower and a city, and they were in open rebellion to God. And God said, in contrast to their rebellion, God said, I'm going to choose Abraham, and Abraham is through his seed is going to bless all nations. And so God says, I want you to go and make disciples, followers of me out of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. What we find is in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, all nations, Luke writes, is there. All nations under heaven have come together in the day of Pentecost. And that's when One of the apostles, his name was Peter, he stood up and he began to proclaim this message of the king. And he proclaimed to this people that you put this king, you put this Messiah, this Savior, this Lord, you put him to death. And he is God. And their hearts were broken and they began to have sorrow in their hearts and they were pricked in their hearts and they began to mourn because they had waited so long for this victor and this Savior to come, but they put him to death. Because of their selfishness, because of their jealousy, because of their rebellion against God, they put him to death. But Peter gave them hope and he said, but if you'll repent of your sins and you'll be baptized in his name, you'll have forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we see then is that these apostles, these 12 men, they go out and they spread this message that the king is here and he's taking over. Follow him, submit to him. And they begin to write letters to Christians and they establish these community of believers known as a church, a local church. And they establish them all over wherever they go to preach this good news that the king has come and the king is offering forgiveness to everyone who will bow to him. And give their entire being, their entire heart to him. And they're writing these letters and they're telling these Christians and they're telling these churches, they'll say things like, repent of your sins. Don't give yourself over to the evil one. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to conform yourself, transform your mind to be like God. I want you to be like the image of your creator. What they're talking about is the fact that Christ died, he tasted death for all men so that humanity could live, but that humanity would, by bowing to this King Jesus, they would then become, they would begin to look like him and to share his image and to bear his image once again. That image that was tainted in the garden is no longer tainted if they are following him. And what you find is that this is a sort of a new creation that the writers speak about. So you have the Bible starts with the creation and it leads to a new creation. And this new creation is humanity that looks like it's bears the image, is an image bearer of its God. So when Jesus said to his disciples, go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, what he's saying is, I want you to go and I want you to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers. That's the command he gave to Adam and Eve. That's the command he gave to Noah and Noah's family. To go and fill the earth with image bearers. And those who are image bearers today are those who are in Christ. Those who follow Christ, the King. They are a citizen, a subject of him. That brings us then to the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, everything is reversed. The curses are reversed. As we come to the very end of the book of Revelation, God paints this scene for us where he dwells with his people once again, forevermore. And remember, he dwelt with humanity in the garden. It was a perfect relationship. They were friends. But at the end of the book of Revelation, God is friends with humanity again, and he dwells with his people. They are his people. He is their God. And then in Revelation 22, it says there is no more curses. There's no more curses, and there's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's no more death. Instead, there's his throne, and there's a tree. And that tree is the tree of life. And it's the picture of humanity having access to this tree of life. Remember, we talked about how Adam and Eve were driven from the garden and they were no longer allowed access to the tree of life because if they ate of that tree, they would live forevermore. And yet, at the end of the book, at the end of this story of all this corruption in this world, we come to a scene where humanity has access to this tree of life, and it's because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, because of his death. Humanity has access to this tree of life, and it's in a It's at a place where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more injustices, no more violence, no more evil. It's just image bearers. It's just people who dwell with their God and represent Him and share His glory and share with Him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And if you are one who has lived a corrupted life, and you have distorted and tainted the image of God that you were created in because of your wickedness and your rebellion and your selfishness, God offers you hope. God says, come to my Son, come to the tree of life. It's available for all. Come and eat of its fruit. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, that last promise. Jesus is the child of Eve, the child of Abraham, the child of David, who blesses all nations. If you will simply bow to Him and let Him reign in your heart. And when you do that, did you know you fulfilled the story of the Bible? You fulfill it. The story of the Bible is God's refusal to give up on man, to give up on a sinner like me and a sinner like you. If you sit there and say, well, I've done terrible things, my Creator could never forgive me. Let's go back to the beginning. And let's retell this story once again, if we need to. Come to Jesus, because He will wash you clean. He will create you anew. You will be a new man, a new woman in Christ, a new creation, and access to that tree of life. If we can assist you, won't you come together, stand and sing?